You haven't done so already, take a Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. We're going to push the pause button on Luke's gospel, given that Pastor David had his treatment on Thursday and Friday. And so we're going to continue exploring the topic, why Jesus came, and we're going to use this text to move through this topic. But before we read it, let's pray. Holy Father, as we come to you, we ask for your help. Pray that you would draw near to us. Draw near to us that we might consider Jesus, he who is our great advocate, our mediator. Cause us to learn of him and his work for us. Cause us to believe in him. Help us to live for him, not for ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word, if you are able to do so. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Please be seated. Perhaps you know the name Peter Abelard. He was a 12th century French theologian and philosopher. He's well known for at least two reasons. One, he had a relationship with a woman named Heloise. And as a Roman Catholic priest, that was a no-no. He pursued it secretly. Quietly, the two of them married. Eventually, they were caught. And Heloise's uncle hired a band of thugs to break into Abelard's room and make it so that Abelard sang soprano permanently, if you know what I mean. The other thing, though, that he is known for, much less dramatic, is his perspective on why Christ came. And today, his view is actually the dominant one. Jesus came to morally influence us to good. He came to be an example. We are to see his life and to be moved to imitation. Full period, stop, that's it. That's the reason why Jesus came, according to Abelard. Now, of course, there's some truth here. Should we walk as Jesus walked? Absolutely. But if this is the reason, with a capital T, if this is the reason why Jesus came, then you and I are in trouble. Because we need more than ethical footprints in the sand for us to step in. We need more than a model. We need a mediator, a savior, a ransom. We need what we find in the passage that's before us, a merciful and faithful high priest. And Jesus is that. Why did he come? Well, amongst many reasons, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. What does that mean? What does it entail? That's what we want to look at this morning. First, Jesus was made like us. I am sure that at some point in your life, you played dress up. I did. My children did. They, not me, put on their tutus and Tigger outfits, their knights in Snow White's clothes, and they played the parts. But after they finished, what did they do? They took them off. They became something for a time, but then went back. That is not what we find being described here in verse 17. What we see here is that the eternal Son took to himself what he did not have, bone and blood. He clothed himself with flesh forever. Christ was made like us, like you, like me. We want to ask some questions here to help us think through this. Was it really necessary for Jesus to assume our flesh? Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. That had to there in verse 17. It's rather forceful. He must be. He had to be. There was no other way. The Son needed to assume our likeness in order to accomplish the task for which he came. We are flesh. And if we are going to be saved, the Savior must be also. If we are going to be redeemed, the Redeemer must be as we are. So, for example, he could not have taken to himself an angelic body. That would not do for what was needed. It seems that some among the original audience had this fascination with angels. Perhaps there was a bit of angel worship. People were exalting them. But the writer's point up to verse 17 has been, hey, listen, they're created things, which means they can't save us. Only the Lord can do that. Only one in our likeness can do that. Only God the Son, the enfleshed one, only he can rescue us. Therefore, his doing so must be necessary. Mysteriously, yet truly, in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity pledged to the Father that he would deliver a people. As the Puritan John Flavel figuratively described it, the Father asked, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that are utterly undone. They lie open to justice. What will be done for them? And the Son declared, oh, my Father, bring in all their bills. I would rather suffer wrath than they. The only way that can happen is if he is like us. He promised to be. He must be. He owed it, given his pledge. That's the sense of the had to there in verse 17. But next, think about, to what extent is Christ like us? Verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Literally, it says, in all or everything. But I want you to remember that the word all is not always totally inclusive. We don't use it that way, and neither did the ancients. Sometimes all is representative, and so it is here. Jesus was like our humanity. He was like us in that way. He was a real person. He had a real body that ate real food, needed real sleep, had real emotions, love, anger, joy, sadness, and he made real decisions, exercised a real will. He had a real reasoning soul, just like me and you. Yeah, what about sin? Did he have any of that? No. Could he have chosen it? Was he that much like us? Again, no. Now, we don't have a lot of time to get into this morning. If you have questions about it, please don't hesitate to ask. But Christ was a divine person. And because he was divine, he could not sin. He did not have the ability to do so. Now, some will think that makes him less than human, since he does not have the ability to choose to do sin. Is that true? Of course not. Think about it this way. As Christians, will we be less than human in the new heavens and the new earth? We will not have the ability to sin, but we will still be flesh and bone. The truth is, we will be more human then than we ever have been, because we will be like Jesus. So, what's the extent of his incarnation? He was made like us in every way, except for sin. But finally, what purpose did he assume our flesh? For what reason did he humble himself like this? Because we have failed. That's why. Because we have sinned. And we can do nothing to deal with this problem. Sure, we can try to pull an Abelard, you know, thinking that by imitating Jesus, that'll be good enough. Our positive actions canceling out our negative ones. But they won't. You know how when someone is mean towards another and they try to make up for it in various ways, doing something kind, giving a gift, so on and so forth. That doesn't work with God. We can't do that. Our deeds, even our best ones, they are foul before the Lord. We cannot atone for our transgressions. Not one bit. We are wretched, undone, stained, corrupted, polluted, rebellious, mutinous. We are sinners. And that means that we cannot produce a redeemer from amongst us. And the fact that God had to become in flesh is one proof of that. How bad off are we? He had to be made like us in every respect. Otherwise, there's no hope for me and for you. And one thing that this should do to us, one effect this should have, is show us the seriousness of our sin. This is what it took to deal with it. Surely then we should hate and forsake our transgressions. That didn't seem to be the case with those first receiving this book, the book of Hebrews. Some of them were gullible, not showing hospitality and discontent. Others, it seems, were slack in their church attendance, unsubmissive to their leaders, and neglecting to do good to those around them. And many of these transgressions were deliberately being done with no pursuit of repentance, no seeking change, not one bit. And so the author wrote in part to confront them in these iniquities. And he is writing to confront me and you as well. He's asking us, if we take sin seriously, or do we just kind of brush it off? Do we hate them, loathe them, despise them, ours? Those uncharitable thoughts, those harsh words, sinful lust, that envy, self-boasting, laziness, lack of self-control, the selfishness, pride, and prayerlessness. Do we abhor them? We need to. We should pray, oh Lord, help me to be disgusted by my own sin, to be sickened by it. God had to assume our nature in order to deal with it. The eternal Son was made like us in order to save us. That's how desperate of a condition we are in. Why did Jesus come? To be made like us. Oh, how we should detest our sins then. Turn from them. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, meaning he assumed our flesh. May we go on repenting of our sins. What else here? How about Jesus was substituted for us? Jesus was substituted for us. Verse 17 tells us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, But then the writer gives us a specific reason. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, there are a lot of things in the book of Hebrews that we do not know. For example, we don't know who wrote this book for sure. We really don't know. We don't know who the author is. We're not told. There are other things in the book of Hebrews that, experientially speaking, they're just kind of foreign to us. We don't have any connection to it because it really doesn't exist in our own modern day time frame. Something like what we find here. The notion of a high priest. But that's Old Testament language. The high priest was, at least in some sense, over the temple. He wasn't the only priest who could offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of individuals. But he was the only one who could offer them up on the Day of Atonement. That one time during the year when the nation was to gather together and give sacrifices for the collective iniquity of the people of Israel. The high priest was the only one who could do that. The only one who could go into the Holy of Holies and give an offering. So we might say on one level, he was the chief mediator between God and man. Without him, there would be no knowing the kind presence of God and no hope for the sinner. Our writer says, Jesus was that. A high priest. The, capital T, high priest. In fact, he was a merciful and faithful one. Why those two adjectives? One reason is because he's contrasting Christ with previous high priests. Some of them in the Old Testament were godly and they fulfilled their call, their duty. That's true. Many others were downright awful. They were insincere and lazy. They were not merciful. They were not faithful. They turned their priestly calling into a power trip in pursuit of pleasure and wealth. And yet we must recognize that all of them, godly or otherwise, they were lacking in a particular way. Verse 17, they couldn't really make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was not true of Christ. He was made like us in order to do something important for us, something that no one else could. Propitiation. You might be thinking to yourself quietly, Pastor Cliff, what in the world is that? I can't even say or spell propitiation, much less define it. Well, it simply means that Jesus is our wrath bearer. We want to dig a little bit deeper here, because propitiation is a sobering word. And it's a sobering word due to the fact that it tells us that we deserve judgment because of our sin. In and of ourselves, we stand condemned, warranting hell. Propitiation teaches us that. But it's also a forgiving word. Jesus removes the guilty stains. He blots out our transgressions. He satisfies justice's cry so that it smiles and asks no more. It tells us propitiation is also a costly word. This satisfaction of divine wrath does not come easy. It is hard. It's pricier than anything. Think of the most expensive item in the world, or items. Houses, cars, jewels, you name it. It is costlier still. Because propitiation is a bloody word. The quenching of judgment's flames requires blood. And not just anyone's blood will do. Only the God-man's. Only he can pay the infinite price. Only this kind of high priest will do. In the Old Testament, high priest offered sacrifices for the people. Jesus is a little bit different. He offers a sacrifice for sinners. Himself. He is a better mediator because Jesus gives Jesus as a bloody propitiation, a wrath bearer for us. And that makes him a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful because he doesn't give us what we deserve, wrath. Instead, he takes it. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And he is faithful because he did what he said he would do. He went to the cross for sinners do. He kept his word. He became our substitute. I want you to think about that word for just a moment. Substitute. Perhaps you have found yourself at a restaurant and you're trying to swap out one thing for another. So you ask, can I get a salad instead of fries? I know the fries taste better, but you're trying to be healthy. It's probably not a big deal. Oftentimes I'll let you do that. But sometimes they won't. Because the two things that you're trying to swap out, they're really not of the same kind. Why is it that Christ can be our substitute? He was made in our likeness. He was the man for others, we might say. So that we can be reminded that Jesus didn't simply die for transgressions. He died for transgressors, for us. His blood for our blood. As one writer put it, he was made flesh for us. He was made sin for us. He was made a curse for us. So that he does not merely offer the sacrifice as a high priest, but he becomes the sacrifice. And he is not simply one who dies with the rest of us or pleads that we be spared from the death sentence. Not at all. He is the one who dies in order to spare us from the death sentence. He drinks the cup so that we would not. He is cursed so that we would not. He's forsaken so that we would not. He is condemned so that we would not. All of that tells us that Jesus is not only the priest, but he's the victim. Not only the offerer, but the offering. He was truly and wholly our substitute, our propitiation. Which I guess tells us at least one more thing about that word. It's a loving word. Why would the eternal Son do this for us? I mean, who are we? He did it because he loves us. Jesus' cross does not make us lovable. It is the result of divine affection for people like me and you. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's what substitution communicates. That's what propitiation tells us of God's love. What kind of impact should this have upon us? Faith in Christ, trusting in Christ, believing that his work really has washed away all of our guilty stains, all of them. So often we doubt the effectiveness of Christ's high priestly work. We doubt that his sacrifice was good enough to pay for all of our sins. Others of us live as if we take it for granted. That seemed to be the problem with some in the original audience. They took Jesus for granted. They also thought that he wasn't good enough for them, just in a different way. And their lives showed it. They weren't really loyal to Jesus. They weren't committed. They weren't seeking Christ out of love for Christ. Let that not be us today. Let's believe that he is enough and love him more and more Because he was substituted for us. That's why he came. To be a merciful and faithful high priest. A propitiation for us. What else? Lastly, Jesus helps us. Jesus helps us. A few years back, I was part of a coaching staff at a local high school for a basketball team. And one of the most favorite exercises that we love to have our guys do is called suicides. Some of you are familiar with them. If you're not, I'll describe it for you. You repeatedly run back and forth, touching line after line after line for a designated time frame. And you do this repeatedly over and over and over again. And of course, the players, they grow weary. They get tired. Not only due to the physical stress that the exercise has placed upon them, but sometimes they did so because of the verbal and emotional assaults that some coaches brought against the players. They screamed at them, yelled at them. And often, team members, they threw in the towel. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't handle it because of the pressure that was placed upon them. The original audience, they knew of a pressure far greater than that. They were being persecuted because of their faith. They were being pushed to abandon Christianity and withdraw to a respectable Jewish theology. They were about to stop short of the finish line. They were faint-hearted. Faint-hearted because their troubles and temptations were great. Their gaze was taken up by their distressing circumstances. And so often the same thing can happen to us. We're squeezed by inner and outer forces. We're tried and tested. We suffer and struggle. So when this happens, what are we to do? Where do we go? What kind of aid is there for us? We draw near to Christ. Because Jesus can help. But you might wonder, how do you know that? Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now that word there for suffer, it's a broad term, referencing all sorts of difficulties and pain. More specifically, the gospel writers and Jesus himself used it to reference Christ's death on the cross. Now, did Jesus suffer before then? Absolutely he did. He was mistreated, hated, shunned, denounced. And he was tempted by Satan. Not just once in the wilderness, but many times. You remember how in the wilderness, after Jesus rebuffed the evil one's assaults, what we're told? The devil left him until when? An opportune time. Which means he's going to come back. Repeatedly. He's going to continue to tempt Christ on into the future. Jesus' life then was one of repeated temptation and repeated suffering. We recognize that it all culminated at the tree. There he suffered greatly. There he was tempted greatly. Now, it's not specifically recorded in Scripture, but you can imagine that the devil returned to assault Christ as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, whispering in his ear, "You don't have to go through all of this. You don't have to go to the cross. This is not who you are. The Son of God is not supposed to experience this kind of thing." And yet, what did Jesus declare to his Father? "Not my will, but yours be done." And what did he tell his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus did not pull up short of the goal of dying for many. He knew what it is like to be tempted with the worst of temptations. And he knew what it was like to be tried with the worst of trials. He stayed the course. That means when we face pressure to give in to the devil's whispers, when we deal with the adverse and the awful, Jesus knows Jesus cares. Jesus can help. He sympathizes with us in these moments. He is willing and able to aid us in these moments. You are not alone then. You are not alone when Satan's fiery darts come your way. You are not by yourself when waves of sorrow and struggle crash down upon you. Christ is with you as your rock and shield, your shelter and strong tower. All of His limitless resources of grace, power, love, and sympathy are at your disposal and at your side. Do you need help right now? Christ will give it. What kind of help? All kinds. Like, He will give you comfort. As burdens weigh you down and temptations blitz against you, He will rejoice over you in singing. He will quiet you with His love. He will surround you with His everlasting arms. Why would you give in to temptation then? Or go anywhere else than to Christ? Why would you chase after false comforts for your soul, thinking that other things could soothe your anxious spirit? Only Christ can lastingly comfort and satisfy you. On top of this, He'll give you joy. You have a friend in Jesus who sticks closer than a brother, who quenched Mount Sinai's flames for you, who loved you and gave Himself for you, who laid aside His glory and greatness to be made in your likeness, to be substituted for you. And He is near you, near to you in your temptations and trials, near to really help you. Do you believe that? Why then are you downcast? Why do you look within for aid? There is only corruption and gloom there. Look outside yourself. Look at Christ, your ever-present helper in time of need, and find joy. Find the chords of your soul thrilled, even in troubles, as you look to Jesus. What other kind of help does Christ give you? Comfort, joy, yes. How about He will aid you in the fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil? He will make you more and more successful in beating back their onslaughts, and better equip you to brush aside hard thoughts of God in trials. Keep your eyes on your captain, and He will cause you to wrestle hard and wrestle well. And in the end, He will give you victory as you move from this life to the next. That's how Jesus will help you, and in so many other ways. He came to be a merciful and faithful high priest who is made like you. So take your sin seriously. Put it to death. He was substituted for you. So love Him, be content with Him, and trust Him. He came to help you. So then keep returning to Christ. Listen, don't stop. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Jesus came for you. Let every day then be a constant going to and not away from Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we bless You for Your Son. We are grateful for His finished work upon the cross. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us. Help us to remember that He is a merciful and faithful high priest, that He was made like us to substitute for us, and that He helps us. May we always be found running to Christ then. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.